Yeah, it's amazing what music does, isn't it? I mean, if we came in today and just had everybody sit down and open up the Bible and have preaching, I mean, we'd all kind of feel like, well, that should be enough, and it is enough, but there's something missing, right? And so the music and singing the truth of the Scripture, what it does to the heart, is great. So awesome, too, is many of these songs you can go and listen to on YouTube and so forth and get that truth in your soul. God's given us this gift of music. One of the things that was very difficult for those first followers is to reconcile in their minds a suffering Savior who is the King. That, to us, doesn't have the same grappling with it 2,000 years later. But for them, that was a major, major thing. In Acts chapter 1, they came to Jesus. Here's the risen Christ. And their question is, are you ready to set up the kingdom? So it's done. The horrible part's over with. You're ready to set up a kingdom. And he doesn't grab hold of that. He doesn't say, all right, here's what we're going to do. Here's the plan, guys. Come close. But he tells them that they're going to be witnesses. Witnesses of what? Witnesses of what they saw. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. But that kingdom is yet to come. Well, in the Old Testament, there are these little glimpses that are frequent throughout the Old Testament that kind of shoot way forward to Jesus being King. Psalm 24 is one of those occasions. I want to read the whole psalm and then talk about it this morning. This psalm, the question of the psalm is, who is the King of Glory? Psalm 24 is a psalm of David. I'm going to tell you the significance of that here in just a few moments. Verse 1, he says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. That sounds like, as we would maybe say out west, that's the whole shooting match, man. The whole thing. I mean, it's claiming the whole ball of yarn. Verse 2, here's the reason why. He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. So he's not even taking time to justify creation. He's just saying he created it. He owns it. He owns the whole thing, whole shooting match. Why? Because he created it, period. And then verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? Answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul, that's the pure heart, to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah, which means stop. Think about that. I also want you to stop, those of you who have your Bible open in front of you, and note, because there are differing translations that we read from. I read from the English Standard Version. But the way that the end of verse 6 is translated is different in different translations. This is one of the places where I don't think the English Standard Version nails it the way that it should. But just note in your Bible how that's translated. At the end, I'll explain that when we come to it. Here's the last section of this psalm. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Selah, stop. Think about that. The Psalms are Jewish poetry. Jewish poetry meant to be sung. typically, the Psalms were written for particular occasions to then be sung, and so there's a backstory to all of the Psalms. But some of them were not exactly sure of the background because it's not stated explicitly in the Psalm. I'm going to tell you where or what occasion I think this Psalm was written for. What we know at the outset immediately is that David is the author. The king of Israel, king of Judah, David, is the author. And the other thing we know for sure right at the very outset with this psalm is that this psalm is preparing people for the coming of the king. That's what this psalm is doing. And so this psalm was not written just for a time period, but is in the Bible and is applicable to us today. And so here's the question I put to you at the very beginning. Jesus died. We celebrated that on Good Friday. He was buried. And He rose again. We sung about that today. We celebrate that. We celebrate that on the first day of the week. We call this the Lord's Day, to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Okay? There are things that He is making new right now, but it's not yet fully realized. It is to come. And so we can say, and the Bible takes the position, is that the King is coming. And so here's the question I put to you that the Psalm puts to us this morning. Are you ready for the coming of King Jesus? Are you ready, not just any person, but the King of Kings, King Jesus. Are you ready for the coming of King Jesus? This psalm has three sections in it. It's not that I'm a preacher and I had to come up with three things. This psalm does have three sections in it. Verses 1 and 2 talk about the awesomeness of God. Verses 3 through 6 talk about the approachableness of God. And then verses 7 to 10, the coming of the King. We're going to spend most of our time on point number 2. I'm just saying that because everybody has plans after church for dinner and so forth. And so point 1 is going to go pretty quick, and I don't want you to get too hopeful. All right, so point number 2 is where we're going to spend most of our time. I wanted to mention as well, just by way of introduction, because it's too good to miss, there is a trio of psalms here that just function like a chord with three strands in it. Psalm 22 that was talked about on Good Friday shows Jesus as the suffering servant. I mean, what was Jesus thinking about on the cross? I mean, we have certain statements He said. We have 7 of them recorded for us in Scripture, but what was He thinking about all of those hours? Psalm 22 gives us an insight into what Jesus was thinking about on the very cross itself. It is a sacred psalm. Psalm 23 is probably the most beloved psalm for everybody. This is the psalm of the gentle shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Jesus referred to Himself in John chapter 10 as the Good Shepherd. So He is the Shepherd. And then Psalm 24 takes us to Jesus, the Triumphant King. These are three awesome psalms, one right after the other. Psalm 24 shows us in verses 1 and 2 the awesome God we have. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. I am not a huge Hebrew scholar, so don't be overly impressed by this, but in the Hebrew language, the first two words of this psalm are the Lord's. The Lord's. So at the beginning of this psalm, it's saying that everything that follows is claimed by the Lord. The Lord's, the earth, and its fullness. Fullness is what is in it. This verse is recognizing in a very few economy of words that God is the possessor, not just of an empty ball of dirt, but He is the possessor of a fruitful world. That is what God possesses. And all of the inhabitants of that world. The world and those who dwell therein. You could read it this way, the world and the terrorists who dwell therein. The world and the difficult people who dwell therein. You put whatever you want in there. It's the world and all who dwell in it. The Lord is the possessor of that. How can this claim be made? Verse 2 tells us, He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. We have direct reference here to God creating all things. Why does it say He founded it upon the seas? Isn't this a foundation that doesn't have much foundation to it? Why does it say this? This recalls for us Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5 says, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God. Who could take out of the squishiness, the liquidness of water and form something so substantive? Only God, only the King could do such a thing. It says in the text that He establishes it, which literally means He continues to maintain it, which is a job specifically in the New Testament ascribed to Jesus. Colossians 1 and verse 7 says, Jesus, in Him all things hold together. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. It's amazing to think that everything is holding together right now because God so wills it. And if God in a moment of time released His will, everything would fly apart. We would fly apart. It would be in complete chaos. But what holds it together is the word of King Jesus' power. Now, I want to take a moment and recognize what these verses say and do not say. These verses do not say we will be without earthquakes or natural disasters. These verses do not say we will be without wars or genocide. They don't say that. This is a broken world. What these verses are asserting is that God put the universe in place with an established predictability. And this is no small thing. Summer, fall, winter, spring. He puts it all together with an established predictability, because with an established predictability, there is the reliance upon something that is greater than myself to put it all in place, because if I was in charge of it, it would mess up. And if you were in charge of it, it might go well for a time, but it would mess up. There are so many pieces to all of this. As I prepared this sermon, I looked outside my window. I was standing there just reflecting on the sermon. There's a bush outside my window, and it had little buds on that bush, and I was not surprised by that. I was delighted by that because it had the first the light green of spring. But I was not surprised. I've seen that before, because in spring that's what's supposed to happen. And the Bible takes the position God put that all in order. What is the effect of that meant to have on the reader? What does all of that information mean? Is it just purely information? This is an awesome God. And there is wonderful comfort and calm in that kind of predictability. I'm not a fan of bumper sticker Christianity. I've mentioned that before. I don't like these little slogans we kind of slap around. But here is one that I think we can definitely say, according to verses 1 and 2, whatever we may face, God's got this. God has this. Why can we say that? Because He put it all in order with an established predictability, because He is the King of the universe. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, said, because the universe is held, I love this, because the universe is held in a nail-scarred hand, I am kept from going crazy And that seems to call for worship. I love that phrase, the universe is held in the palm of a nail-scarred hand. Well, these big two verses take a dramatic shift in verses 3-6. I mean, something that we are quite not expecting, because somebody this big, somebody this powerful, certainly wouldn't be interested in me. And yet the exact opposite is true. Psalmist says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place?" There's two surprising things right away about what David says here. The first is, how could anyone come near this God? That's not the way ancient people thought about their gods. You stood away from the God. The God didn't want you to come near. There was distance between you and God, and the God. Yet this is a God who can be approached. This is a God that you can become close to. In our day, movie stars, politicians, pro athletes, you can't get near these people. We know that. They have security. There's barriers. There's a distance between these people. We're used to that. So how is it that anybody can get close to someone this famous? How could anybody get this close? In 1 John, the very first verse of 1 John, I love what it says in the New Living Translation. It's not just getting close. John says, we saw Him with our own eyes. Okay? We can see celebrities. We can see athletes. We can see famous people. We can see them. But here's what he says. We saw Him with our own eyes and touched Him with our own hands. He is the Word of life. This is a God you can get very close to, so close to you can touch Him. And He doesn't push you away or have His security come around Him. That's the first surprising thing about what he says here. The second surprising thing, he says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Now, the hill of the Lord is what we know today as Jerusalem. It's on a hill. But in David's time, they weren't thinking of famous Jerusalem like we are today. David purchased this piece of ground that was a threshing floor. It was a nondescript piece of ground. I mean, it was good for the high place and threshing wheat, and the wind would come and blow the chaff away. It was good for those purposes. But if David was able to Google property values in his day, this would not have come up as a valuable piece of property. Piece of property just larger than New Jersey. Small piece of property on this huge globe. How could the God who owns it all of the inhabitants and this fruitful earth, how could He land on such a small strip of land? This is the other surprising thing about what David says. We are left knowing that mere mortals can come to God in even the most remote and nondescript places of the world. God just doesn't show up at red carpet events. He shows up in very small places that nobody was expecting. From dusty roads on the mountainsides of Pakistan to little Sellersville, Pennsylvania. God shows up and people can come near Him. This is amazing. But who can do this? That's David's question. He's asking the question, who can do this? Who can come near God? Verse 4 gives the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now, I can see right at the outset that means someone who is clean on the outside. That makes sense. But a pure heart, that's on the inside. Here's where I want to stop, and I want to talk about the occasion for writing this psalm. This is going to take a little bit of backstory that I think is really, really very interesting for us. This psalm was believed to have been written by David for the arrival of the Ark of the Covenant back in Jerusalem. Let me explain that, all right, so that we're not just talking about ancient things. The Ark of the Covenant was a large box with gold on the outside and on the inside that was established under the time of Moses that had particular items inside that were meaningful to the people of God, that showed the goodness of God, and was representative of how God would meet with His people. This box was very, very special. There's a whole history of what happened with the Ark of the Covenant, but one of the most significant events is during the time of Eli the priest, his sons believed that in a battle they were in, if they took the Ark into the battle, they would win the battle. And guess what happened? They lost the battle and they lost the Ark. It's a really tragic time in the history of God's people. But what Eli's sons thought is that this was kind of like a good luck charm. If we just simply bring it in, we're going to win. That's not what the Ark of the Covenant was about. The Ark of the Covenant was not a good luck charm. It's how God was teaching He could come close to His people. Well, the Ark stayed in a city called Kiriath Jearim for 100 years. This city is on the outskirts of Israel. So the Ark stayed on the outskirts, on the margins of Israel, for the entire time that Saul was the king of Israel. Now there's a whole sermon in that. When we make God a part of our lives, but keep Him at the margins of our lives, this is not what God designed, and things go poorly. But Saul attempted to make it work without God at the very center. Well, David, the Bible calls a man after God's own heart, and this is one of the reasons why the Bible calls David a man after God's own heart. When David became king, he decided we have to bring the Ark back to Jerusalem. David wanted to do this for two reasons. It wasn't a good luck charm to David. David wanted to do this for two reasons. He understood the significance of it. And by bringing the Ark to Jerusalem, he wanted to show the people, our confidence is not ultimately in me, King David. Our confidence needs to ultimately be in God. That's what we need to do. The second reason that David wanted to bring the Ark back to Jerusalem is that David hungered for the presence of God. David was thirsty for the presence of God. Not just the symbols representing God, he wanted God Himself, and David thirsted for this. And so 2 Samuel chapter 6 gives us the occasion of bringing this ark back. Now, I believe this psalm, Psalm 24, was written for that occasion. The reason I believe that is because in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9, it says that when they brought the ark back, they sang psalms. I'm sure that there were other psalms that were sung, but I believe that there had to have been an original composition. David being the musician and the person who loved God, he wanted to write something fresh, a new song for the occasion. And that Psalm 24 was written for that occasion. 2 Samuel 6 tells us the story. 100 years, man. You think about that. 100 years. Nobody in this room 100 years old. 100 years the ark has been away from God's people. And now it's time to come back. Listen, this is not an overstatement. This is the worship event of the century. Literally the century. Okay, 100 years. For God's people. And David is orchestrating this. And it says that he took 30,000 men to ensure that this was being done, his mind, the way that he thought it should be done. And so they load up the ark on an ox cart. I'm not an expert on ox carts, but it doesn't strike me as like a really efficient type of system, but it's what they had. Put it on there, and they have the oxen pulling the ark. And there were two guys on either side of the ark. They're named Uzzah and Ahio, who were the sons of Abinadab. Who cares whose sons they were? Well, the Bible cares, because it's going to tell us in a minute what happened. These guys are driving the cart. They're driving the oxen and just keeping it going and so on and so forth. I would have to believe these are all-star guys. is out of 30,000 people, you're not going to choose guys who are irresponsible to do this. And so you've got these two young men on either side. These are really good guys, and they're keeping this thing moving. And this event, I mean, you think the singing was great in here today, and it was. But I mean, you take an entire nation of people who are rejoicing in what's going on, and you have got a huge sound. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 5, it said, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. I mean, I interpret that. They're pulling out all the stops, man. I love the different instruments. I love George's got some different instruments. I don't know if we can get some castanets. I don't even know what those are, but it sounds like that's something that was like, you have a big occasion, you got the castanets there. They got the stuff there to make this a really big occasion. And as those oxen are pulling the thing, the oxen stumble and the ark starts to go like this. And Uzzah, being a conscientious young man, to avoid that ark hitting the dirt. Could you imagine that after 100 years? And then the thing hits the dirt. You know, it's kind of like you had one job and you couldn't keep it. And so what does he do? And immediately he dies. Now you think about what's going on. Singing and dancing and instruments and rejoicing. And it is festive. Boom! The guy dies right there. And all of that, I'm just imagining in my mind, switches the intensity towards joy and worship, that there is a growing intensity of sorrow and mourning. It even says in the text that David becomes angry. I mean, have you ever had occasion where you were just so passionate about something, you're rejoicing, and in a moment it changed, that passion turned to anger. David is so struck by what happened here, he would not bring the ark back to Jerusalem. He takes the ark and puts it in the house of a nearby guy by the name of Obed-Edom. By the way, just a side note, could you imagine being Obed-Edom? Somebody knocking on the door. Hey, I've got a request for you. I've got something I want to put in the house. King David wants it. Sure, no problem. What is it? The ark. Whoa. Why? Why did somebody just got struck dead? And that ark stayed in his home for 3 months, and it says the Lord blessed him. But David is, I don't even know how to describe it. Why did that happen? What happened? I mean, it seems to us like, hey man, God, come on. They're trying their best, and then you do this. What happened? Here's the problem. Without going into a lengthy explanation, way back when the ark, when God gave the dimensions of the ark and created the ark, He gave specific instructions for how to transport the ark. There were these rings on the side of the ark. He gave the number of rings. I mean, everything was specified. The reason for that is not because God's a control freak. He was teaching them through symbols, through objects, how to approach Him. That's how God taught. And He was teaching them these things. And so in His mercy and His kindness, instead of allowing people to get near Him and then being consumed, He shows them the way. There were specific instructions as to how to transport, and one of the things you were never to do was ever to put that ark on a cart and transport it that way. Ever. They knew that. This is not hidden knowledge. Those beams went through the side, those poles went through the side, and then a specific number of only Levite priests were to carry. The reason that these guys are named Uzzah and Ahio and the sons of Abinadab is because they're not of the Levitical order. It's not even the right group to carry it. Now, we would come back in all like seriousness and say, but they were sincere, man. I feel that way. It's like they're sincere. But here's what happened. David Abinadab, whoever was involved in this decision, Uzzah himself. This isn't like a small kid that has no knowledge of God's law. This is a young man, perhaps even a middle adult man. He knew. He considered his own way of fulfilling this of greater value than the words God used and God said. He considered the ark hitting the ground to be the greatest problem in the situation, and so he puts his hand out. The problem was, is that what God was showing his people is the greatest problem was the sinfulness of our own hearts. That's the biggest problem. And David and Uzzah were not guiltless in this. They knew this. You know, this goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, you know, it's kind of like if you believe the Bible story, it's like all they did was eat fruit, man. Now, I don't particularly like fruit. So for me, it's kind of like, you know, I don't understand why they even were tempted by an apple. I don't even like apples. That's not the issue. The issue is not, well, they only ate a fruit. The issue is God said something and they believed they could go across that and still do what they believed was right. So does this add some context to Psalm 24 when David asks this question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? Because then when they had the second time going back to Jerusalem, that's the time I believe this psalm was constructed for, that David is now recognized. It even says in 1 Chronicles 16 that David recognized they did not stop the first time and inquire of God what they should do and how they should do it. They just did what they thought was right. And they did it the best way they knew how. Who shall be able to do this? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Inside and outside, a person has to be clean. But here's the question, who can really do this anyways? Who can do this anyways? I mean, I understand the outside, but how about the inside? You know, Jesus even talked about this. He said, look, you may have thought to yourself, I'm not angry with other people, I haven't killed anybody. But Jesus goes to the inside and he says, do you have something against your brother? You're guilty. Guilty. And there was nobody around when Jesus got done teaching. Was like, I'm good, man. Hey, good. Give me a fist bump, Jesus. We're good. No, nobody did that. But because before God, even though our outward actions may be clean, according to what we believe is the most wrong thing we've avoided, inwardly we have committed all kinds of sins. So who can actually approach God? Verse 5 answers that question. The one who receives the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Do you know what that verse says? Is that you can't ever be clean enough to come to God. Neither can I. You can't ever have clean enough hands or a pure enough heart. You can't. No matter how hard you try, no matter how sincere you and I are, you and I can never, ever achieve enough. Because you know what? How much is enough? Who's going to decide how much is enough? Who makes that decision? But there is one who has achieved that, and it's Jesus. And that salvation has to come from outside of you. You can't save yourself. You can't get to heaven on your own. You can't approach God on your own. You can't do it. It's absolutely impossible. But guess who did approach God? Jesus did. And he had to go straight through the cross. So as those guys sang the mercy tree, man, that was the killing tree, man. That was the worst form of Roman execution. But it was a mercy tree because on that tree, Jesus held himself there. They said, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, save yourself. but he had the sins of the whole world on him. And it was a mercy tree because Jesus himself paid for your sin. How can I get that? The Bible says that if you pray and ask Jesus to save you, that he will, if you repent of your sin, that means turning from your way to get to heaven and accepting God's way to get to heaven, you can have eternal life. You can have that. This kind of cleansing comes from God alone, not my self-effort. This is salvation. This is Jesus. I can come to God not because I did well this week, not because you did well this week, but because of Jesus. I just want to mention one more thing in this text and then conclude here, because it's one of those things where I could just leave it, but it's so good that I have to mention it. Verse 6, remember I had you kind of note what's in your Bible? Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. So in the different translations, and don't have time to explain how translations come into existence, one of the ways that this can be translated, I'm going to quote from the New American Standard Version. This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face, dash, even Jacob. Regardless of if it's the God of Jacob or just simply Jacob, why in the world does Jacob come up here? Jacob is perhaps one of the worst examples you could have of a guy getting close to God. The guy was a deceiver for most of his life. Why in the world, in this great triumphal kingship passage that points forward to Jesus, does Jacob come up? Well, without going into another sermon, let me just simply mention that in Genesis chapter 32, Jacob says, I saw God face to face. Jacob is not that great of a role model. But what we see in Jacob is a man who in this incredible incident, one of my favorite, maybe my favorite incident in the Old Testament, with Jacob wrestling with this angel of God, says, I will not let you go until you bless me. There is a tenacity with this man. This is a guy who was hanging on for dear life. And the reason I think it comes up in Psalm 24, and I think David mentions it there, is because that one character quality of Jacob, he is not going to let go until he sees God, is the character quality of people who are seeking the King. I am not going to let you go. I am going to hold on for dear life. Even when I don't see things the way I want to see them, I'm going to hold on for dear life because I believe you said you were the King and you are the King, and I'm going to see that even if I don't see it right now. There's some really good preaching in there, but whoop, ratchet it down. Point number 3, the coming of the King. Let me just mention something in these last few verses that bothers people. In these last few verses, it talks about God being mighty in battle and the Lord of hosts. Many people don't like that terminology because they believe it kind of pictures God as like always looking for a fight. Like He's a God of war. Let me explain a couple things with this. People in ancient societies were needing to always be on the alert for imminent attack. God is not stirring up some sort of cultural thing. This is the way people lived. This is how they had to live. And so by God showing Himself this way, what He's doing is He's showing Himself to be a God who's very practical for them. So for people in that day, I mean, if He was the God of agriculture, you know, and He could really make their crops grow, that's awesome. But God, can you protect us? Because people are going to take those crops. Protection and safety was a premier thing on the minds of people. And God comes in at what disturbs them most and says, you know what, I'm going to be there. I can meet you where you are. This is not unfamiliar to us today. We just don't think about it. We have people always watching for our safety and security too, don't we? And we're glad for that. We're glad that somebody in the United States of America, through satellite technology and all these things, through our military, are watching for our safety and security. We understand that. There's also an unseen war going on between satanic forces and the purposes of God. The Bible comes into this. As we live our lives, there is an enemy who wants to destroy, he wants to disrupt, he wants to cause us to turn away from God. And maybe, by the way, you may be in that situation today, maybe listening on live stream, maybe here, and what I'm saying sounds good, it sounds like good pump up sort of talk, but this God stuff is just, it's just fiction. I'm not going to rebuke you for thinking that at all. All I'm going to say is this, that the Bible does take the position that there is an unseen force, a real force called Satan, and God is entering into that, and literally God is the one who fights for us. God is the one who fights for us. How can this be? How can it be possible? Because our greatest enemies, sin, death, Jesus defeated, and He rose again. This is why this can happen. I want to do this as we conclude today. This last section, verses 7 to 10, is meant to be read responsively. So what would happen, and this is what would happen, is the ark would come up, that the cantor or the person leading the choirs would call out a question, and then the people would answer back. I don't know who did this. It could be that David did this. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the section that the cantor would read, and then I'm going to have you respond. It'll be right up on the screen when you're supposed to respond after the question. Okay? So I'm going to read verses 7 and 8 up through who is the King of Glory. When I ask that question, you're going to respond back. All right? That's how this psalm is to be read. Verse 7, I read, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." Who is this King of Glory?
The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle.
"Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." Who is this King of Glory?
The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory.
Could you imagine marching up to Jerusalem? The ark is coming back, and these words are read out, and people are responding. It is a powerful scene. Let me close on a quieter scene. In Revelation chapter 3, this King, King Jesus, is standing, is picturing being standing at a door. Here's what he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." By the way, I love that Jesus says, "I will come in and I'll answer all your questions." No, he says, "I'm going to come in and guess what? We're going to sit down. We're going to have some food." You know, Jesus loves to eat with people. Hospitality is baked, hard-baked into the core of the universe. It's how Jesus operates. But that's not the point. The point is that Jesus stands outside the door of our hearts and doesn't say, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and buddy, I'm going to bust the door down like an NYPD officer. Uh-huh, got that thing, I'm coming in." Here's the King of the universe. Knock. Knock, knock. By the way, that passage is not written for people who are non-Christians. That passage is written for Christians. Look at the context. That passage is written to Christian people. Is it possible that Christian people could have Jesus as their Savior, but He's outside of the door of the life? He's on the margins like Saul kept the ark. Totally possible. And here's this merciful Savior who's not going to force His way in, but who's going to allow you to invite Him in. So I ask the question at the beginning, are you ready and prepared to meet the King of Glory? I ask that question. Let's put it right down where we live. What in your life, Christian, is unsurrendered to God that you need to let Him come in? Where is the Spirit of God? I'm not going to go through a whole list of finances, this, that, everything else. What I'm saying is, where has the Spirit of God touched on your heart? And in the quietness of your mind, you can hear this King of Glory knock, 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 knock on your heart. And you need to say in the quietness of the moment as we conclude today, Jesus, come in. I surrender this to you. If you're not a Christian today, if you don't know if you have eternal life, then let Him come in. Say, what do I do? You tell Him to come in. You say to Him, I've sinned. I've done wrong. You died for me. Will you be my Savior? If you feel that pull upon your heart, that's not Satan pull upon your heart to accept Jesus. That's God, man. Let Him come in. Shall we pray? Shall we pray? God, thank You that You are the one who fights for us. We thank You that we don't pray to some mist or some force right now that we hope is there. But we pray to the living King of Glory. The one who inhabits eternity and who inhabits this fruitful ball that we exist on and who inhabits our lives. Now, God, for the unsurrendered parts of our life, and we all have them at different junctures, help us to let You come in so that You will be King of not just a part, but every part. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.